Dr. James Packer, in his well-known book, Knowing God, has written these words. You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Anyone who understands his Bible must agree with these statements wholeheartedly. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of our sonship to God. The revelation of God as Father to His people is in one sense the climax of the Bible. In Old Testament times, God gave His people a covenant name by which they could call Him and call upon Him. And that was the name Jehovah, the Lord. But in New Testament times, God has given His people a new covenant name. Now we call upon God as our Father. We call Him Father. We call upon Him as our Father. Christians are His children. And the stress now in the New Testament isn't upon the difficulty or the danger of approaching this God as it was in the Old Testament, but now the stress is on the boldness and the confidence by which we may approach Him. But sad to say, the experience of too many of God's people too often isn't conditioned by this glorious reality of our sonship to Him. Even among those who know the doctrine well, there's a tendency to lose touch. There's a tendency to lose sight of this glorious truth of our sonship to God. As we pray, many times we catch ourselves speaking the name Father. The name Father rolls off our tongues with habitual frequency. And yet, many times, we hardly even give it a thought as to what it means. At times, we almost seem to conveniently forget our sonship and the glorious privileges of our sonship so that we might indulge thoughts and attitudes and dispositions that are unbecoming to the children of God. Things like ingratitude, discontentment, sinful anxiety, these are the kinds of things, self-pity, these are the kinds of attitudes and dispositions that often result when we slide away and drift away from the realization of our sonship to God. To help counteract this tendency, we began last week to consider the subject of our spiritual sonship. And the first thing that we considered last week in connection with the subject of sonship was sonship explained. We saw that while this truth of sonship isn't all that the Bible has to say about the Christian life, it certainly is a significant aspect of Christian experience. The entire Christian life could be understood in terms of spiritual sonship. In the Sermon on the Mount, sonship to God is set before us as a basis of Christian conduct, set before us as a basis for prayer, and set before us as a basis for living a life of faith. Sonship must be the controlling thought. It is the normative category for understanding the Christian life. Last Lord's Day, I defined spiritual sonship as that filial relationship between God and man, inaugurated in the original creation, mutilated in the fall, restored and improved in the new creation, and then consummated at the end of the age. God, we saw last week, created man to be his son. And that means that he created man in his own likeness, so that he would accurately reflect God's image and glory. But when our first parents defected from God by their disobedience, the whole race was ruined. Our sonship was marred and lost. And now fallen man no longer accurately reflects the divine image. But thanks be to God for His great grace, because He didn't leave us in that condition. God set out to redeem man from his lost condition, and He set out to restore and improve the sonship that man lost by his fall into sin. The new man in Christ, we're told in the Scripture, is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Those whom God foreknew, He predestined also to become conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And what we now possess as sons, only partially and in principle, will one day be possessed in perfection when we receive our adoption in full, even the redemption of our bodies. That was sonship explained. Now this morning we come to a second matter in connection with our subject, and that is sonship established. Sonship established. The question here is, how is our sonship established? How is our sonship to God recovered? How does it come to us in our experience? How is it realized in our lives? And for the answer to these questions, we must look once again at the backdrop of our sonship. Why does this sonship need to be established? Why does it need to be recovered? And the answer to that question, as we've already seen, is very simply because of our fall into sin. That's why sonship needs to be established. That's why it needs to be recovered, because of our fall into sin in Adam. Now, we believe in the historical accuracy of the Genesis accounts. We believe that there was a real man named Adam in history, and that he had a real wife named Eve in history, and that this real couple lived in a real garden in history, and that this couple disobeyed God, really, in history, and that because of their disobedience, they and their posterity fell into sin. Establishment of sonship in the spiritual family of God is necessary because of the fall of our first parents. The backdrop of the establishment of our sonship is the sonship we forfeited because of our sin. As we saw last week, one of the major themes revealed in the Bible in connection with the original creation is that of sonship. Before the fall, Adam was a royal prince with all the rights and privileges of a son. But when Adam disobeyed God, he fell from his privileged position and he became a slave of sin and of Satan. He lost his moral resemblance to God. He lost all legal right to his sonship to God. And the Bible now is the story of how that sonship is restored. This is what redemption really is about. It's the story of the restoration of Adam's fallen posterity to a condition of spiritual sonship through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because of Adam's fall, there are among the ranks of humankind two spiritual families. With two spiritual fathers standing at the heads of those families, and two moral conditions characterizing those families, with two resulting lifestyles. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Again, let's turn to John chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8. And my point here is that there are only two spiritual families. And every person is in one or the other. There are the children of God and the children of the devil. Notice this in John chapter 8. I'll begin at verse 31. John 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." Jesus asserts that these Jews to whom he speaks have a father. Now, he doesn't say who that father is, but he says that they have a father. Notice how they respond. Verse 39. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." Jesus invalidates their claim to having Abraham as their father, and he asserts again, "You have a father." Notice their response this time, the latter part of verse 41. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." Twice, Jesus asserts that the Jews have a Father whose deeds they do, and twice the Jews attempt to identify who that Father is. They first claim Abraham, then they claim God as their father. And in both cases, Jesus invalidates their claim, but now he takes things a step further. Verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." We learn from Jesus' words here that men are in one or the other of two spiritual families. They have one or the other of two spiritual fathers, either God or Satan. They are in one or the other of two moral conditions, with one or the other of two resulting lifestyles. Scripture clearly teaches that all men by natural birth are in the family of Satan. You and I don't have to do anything to get in that family. We don't have to pay money or sign a piece of paper to obtain membership in the family of Satan. All you have to do is be born and have Adam as your distant father. That's all you need to do. And the real question for us is, how do we get out of the family of Satan and into the family of God? How is spiritual sonship to God established? It's established in the same way that natural sonship is established. How do you become somebody's child in the world? You become somebody's child in one or two of two different ways, either by birth or by adoption. Maybe by both. Birth and adoption. This is how you become a child. So it is with sonship in the family of God. You become a child of God by spiritual birth and by spiritual adoption. Regeneration and adoption are the two ways in which spiritual sonship to God is established. Now, let's look at each of these concerns one at a time. We start first of all with regeneration, or as it's sometimes called, the new birth, or being born again, or being born of God, or being born from above, or being born of God's Spirit. Those are all terms, many of them found in the Bible, and they all are referring to the same thing. Regeneration is one of the ways in which sonship to God is established. In regeneration, one is spiritually born into the family of God. The concept of spiritual birth, this concept of spiritual begetting, is most often found in the writings of the Apostle John, which is why most of the texts that I'm going to be quoting now are taken from John's writings. The first text we'll look at is John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. For the benefit of our visitors today, I hope one of the things you see is that I'm not giving you my opinions. I'm basing everything that I'm telling you on what the Bible says. That's where the authority is. You don't have to do with me and my opinions, but you do have to do with the Word of God in the Bible. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now these words in John's Gospel teach us at least three important things about spiritual sonship. First, we learn that we must become children of God. We aren't born children of God. Nobody is born a child of God. We are all born in the family of Satan. The new birth isn't ours by nature. It doesn't come to us automatically. But rather by nature, we are children of wrath, the Scripture says. We are sons of disobedience, who are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. So the first thing we learn is that we must become children of God. Second thing we learn from these verses is that we only become children of God by an act of God's will. This is something not within our natural powers to accomplish. We can only become children of God by an act of God's will. Just like children in natural birth, they're passive in the process. Children don't birth themselves, do they? They're just there. They're passive in the whole thing. So it is in spiritual birth. We cannot born ourselves again. We simply are born again. We're passive in the process. And then a third thing we learn from these verses is that the new birth always precedes the exercise of saving faith in Jesus Christ. The new birth always precedes saving faith, the exercise of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Those who were believers, John says, those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, were born of God. They were born of God before they believed. How long before? Well, you can't take a stopwatch and measure the amount of time from the time that they were born of God until the time that they believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no measurable, discernible time between those two events. You don't have regenerated people walking around who haven't yet believed upon Christ. No such thing. Regeneration and faith in Christ always are found together in experience. They occur together in a moment of time. But the new birth logically precedes faith in Jesus Christ. No one can believe upon Christ unless the Father first draws him. John 6 and verse 44. And all this further implies another truth. It implies that regeneration is absolutely necessary in order to be saved. In other words, there's no such thing as a real Christian who isn't regenerated. No such thing as a real Christian who doesn't believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me, a real Christian who isn't born again. There's no such thing as a believer in Christ who isn't also born of God. And this is why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Another important truth is that regeneration always involves a change in character. 1 John 3 and verse 9, "No one who is born of God practices sin." And John is so bold as to say he cannot sin. That means sin is no longer the ruling principle in his life. He cannot sin because he is born of God. So this regeneration, as we look at it in the Scripture, isn't some vague religious experience. It isn't some psychological experience. That's what many have reduced it to. Nothing more than some indescribable, subjective, psychological experience. That is not what the new birth is. But it is, according to the Scripture, a transition from spiritual death to spiritual life. It is, in a real sense, a spiritual resurrection from the dead. It is that what takes place when a person comes into saving union with Jesus Christ. How does the Bible describe our union with Christ? Our old man was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we should be no longer slaves to sin. We have become united to Him in the likeness of His resurrection, so that we might walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verses 4 and 6. As Dr. Sinclair Ferguson observes, regeneration is nothing less than a participation in the risen life and power of Jesus Christ and entrance into vital fellowship with Him. So that's regeneration. There's a second way in which sonship to God is established. Not only by regeneration, but secondly, we become sons of God by virtue of adoption. Adoption is a second picture used in the Bible to depict the believer's relationship to God. Not only does sonship to God mean a change in one's character, but sonship to God also brings about a change in one's legal standing before God. And this is where adoption comes in. Adoption is essentially a change in our legal status before God. It's not to be confused with regeneration or sanctification, both of which involve a change in our nature or a change in our character. But this is something that is purely legal. It's a forensic term. Adoption is a change in our legal standing before God. It's a change from a slave to a son. No longer are we slaves before God. Now, as believers in Christ, we are sons of God. Galatians 4 and verse 7. "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." This truth of adoption is forensic, just like justification. What does forensic mean? Well, forensic, if you look it up in a dictionary, it has to do with a court of law. Anything that has to do with a court of law is forensic. And adoption, like justification, is a forensic term. It's a forensic truth. Justification is a change in one's legal status from guilt to innocence in God's criminal court. Adoption, on the other hand, is a change in one's legal status from a slave to a son in God's civil court. Justification and adoption are both forensic, and yet there are these differences. And what was it that Paul looked to in his day as he wrote these wonderful truths about our adoption in Christ? What was the model? What did he see in Roman society in his day that inspired these thoughts and stirred up these thoughts in his mind? What was it that caused him or moved him to write about adoption as a reality in conjunction with our redemption in Christ? Well, certainly it was the Roman adoption that he saw in his own day. The Roman adoption that was commonly practiced in Paul's own day with its associated laws and customs. Now, if we study Roman adoption and we study biblical adoption and compare the two, all analogies between the two break down at some points. But I believe that it's safe to say that there are at least three similarities between the Roman adoption of Paul's day and the adoption that we read about in the Scripture. There are at least three things about Roman adoption procedures in Paul's day that are analogous to our spiritual adoption in Christ. The first one is that, like Roman adoption, spiritual adoption is dual in nature. It has a dual nature. There are at least two different aspects to it. In Paul's day, the Roman adoption consisted of a private ceremony before witnesses, where the adoption was legally enacted, and then after that there was a public ceremony where the adoption was formally and publicly declared. And these two aspects of Roman adoption roughly correspond to the inaugural and consummate aspects of our adoption in Jesus Christ. There is both a hidden, secret dimension to adoption, as well as an open, public dimension to our adoption in Christ. Listen to the following texts. Romans 8:23. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Well, we have it. Of course we have it. Paul has already written in Romans that we have it. But he comes to Romans 8:23 and he says, in another sense, we are waiting eagerly for it. We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies in the great resurrection, when we shall then receive our adoption in full. There's a secret, private dimension. There's an open, public dimension to it. Again, in 1 John 3 and verse 2, we wait eagerly, 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. There is this present dimension to our adoption. We are children of God right now, and yet what we shall be has not yet appeared. But one day it will appear. Colossians 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So just like Roman adoption, spiritual adoption has these two aspects, has this dual nature. A second similarity between these two things. Like Roman adoption, spiritual adoption is all of grace. It is all of grace. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Don't you love the words of the last half of that text? To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. He did all this according to the kind intention of His will. Think about an adoptive child. This child that's being adopted is helpless and passive in the adoptive process. The child can claim nothing. The child can demand nothing. The adoptive parents are under no obligation whatsoever to this potential adoptee. Whatever they choose to bestow upon the adoptee is all of grace. It is purely of their own good pleasure. And so it is with our adoption in Christ. It is all of God's grace. All the privileges associated with our adoption in Christ are bestowed upon us according to the kind intention of His will. It is all of divine grace. And then a third similarity between these two adoptions. Like Roman adoption, spiritual adoption involves a change in one's legal status. When we're adopted into the family of God, there's a change in our legal status. Our ties with the old family are formally and legally dissolved, and a link with a new family is formally and legally established, with the result that we come to experience a whole new relationship to God. This is an amazing thing. Even among people that were very religious. Even among people that were professing Christians, and then God saves them and they're born again, suddenly their eyes are open. They come into a whole new relationship with God. Things are entirely different. A touching picture of this relationship is found in Luke chapter 15 in the account of the prodigal son. The older brother was in fact a son. But he was more like a slave, like we heard about this morning, about working to secure God's favor and working by obedience to secure God's forgiveness. That's what that older brother was like. He was like a slave whose efforts were designed to earn and keep his father's favor. But in sharp contrast to this, there was the younger brother, the younger son. He knew what he deserved. He knew that he could never, ever earn his father's favor. He had sinned far too grievously against his father, and he knew that. He knew that he didn't deserve to be in his father's house as a son. It would be an act of mercy for him just to be in the father's house as a slave. But his father would have it no such way. You won't be my slave. You're my son. Not a slave. He would have his son enjoy his true status. He would treat his son in accordance with his true status. He kissed him, embraced him, fell upon his neck, and wept. That's not a master with a slave. That's the relationship of a father to a son. And in the same way, we are legally adopted into God's family and treated as sons and daughters of the living God. And thus we enjoy fatherly love, fatherly care, fatherly blessings, and fatherly discipline. So there it is. These are the two ways in which sonship to God is established: through regeneration and through adoption. If you think about it, sonship is what the Christian life is all about. It's membership in a new family. It involves the establishment of an entirely new relationship to God, with entirely new goals, altogether new hopes, new desires, and certainly new incentives, new motivations. Being a Christian is not mere religion. It is a relationship to God. It is a life with God. Life lived for God. Life lived in the presence of God. A life lived by the grace of God. That's what the Christian life is. It's a life of sonship. And so I ask you the question this morning: do you know God in this way? Do you know God in this way? I didn't ask you how long you've been a church member. I didn't ask you how long you've been professing to be a Christian. That might be a long time, might be a short time. The question is, do you know God in this way? Is this what your relationship to God is like? As we think about the whole subject of sonship established, what is the all-important question that presses itself upon us? It's this question: am I a son or daughter of God? Right? Isn't that the most important question? We're talking about how sonship is established. So the most important question is, has sonship been established in my case? Am I a son or daughter of the living God? Have I been born again, really and truly? Have I been adopted into God's family? Am I a true son, a true daughter of the living God? That's the question. I want you to listen to the words of Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Describing our salvation, describing redemption: He, that is God, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Before we were believers in Christ, we used to be in the domain of darkness. Now we're transferred and translated into a different kingdom. According to Acts 26 and verse 18, Paul was sent out by the risen, ascended Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, this is the Bible's description of what happens to a person who experiences biblical conversion. They used to be in the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. They're not in that kingdom anymore. Now they're in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They used to be in another family. Now they're in this family. This is what happens when a person becomes a Christian. You talk about radical. That's radical. That's noticeable. This is the Bible's description of what it means to become a Christian. Now they have a new master. Now they have a new father. They are citizens of a new kingdom, members in a new family. This is what it is to be a Christian. And if you don't know God in this way, what alternative is left to you? What's the only other biblical alternative left to you? If you don't know God as your father and you're not in his family, the only alternative is that Satan is your father and you are in Satan's family. That's the only other choice, the only other option left. How do you know you're born again? One way you can know if you're born again is by likeness to God. You know, biological children usually bear resemblance to their biological parents. Usually not with adoption, but biological children, usually there's some resemblance to their parents. And so it is with spiritual birth. We are born into God's family and we bear likeness to God. Not only likeness to God, but likeness to your elder brother, Jesus Christ. So ask yourself, am I like God? Is there any likeness to God demonstrated in my life? That's one way that you can know that you're born again. How do you know that you're adopted? How do you know you're adopted? Well, one way you know you're adopted is by God's word, because God says you are. It's a legal transaction. And you read about that transaction in the scripture. Another way you know that you're adopted is by the witness of the spirit of adoption in your heart. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, let's look at verses 15 and 16. Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. How do you know that you're an adopted son or daughter of God? The testimony of the Spirit, verse 16. Well, how does the Spirit testify that you are a son of God? Does the Spirit come along and whisper into your mind, you are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. Is that what the Spirit does? That's what some people try to tell us. It's as though the Spirit comes along and speaks to us somehow, or reveals to us somehow, almost in audible words, you are a child of God. That is not how the Spirit testifies that we are the children of God. One of the ways in which the Spirit testifies is described right there in verse 15. We have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, do you know anything about what it is to cry out, Abba, Father? You know what it is to come to the end of yourself, to see your sin, to see your failure, your weakness, to see a challenge that is before you, that is way beyond your ability to surmount, and just to come before God and say, Abba, Father. Father, please help me. You are my Father. You gave Jesus Christ to redeem me. Please help me. Please forgive me. Please strengthen me. Do you know what it is to cry out to God as your Father? So here's how you know if you're a part of God's family? Have you been born again? Do you manifest likeness to God? Have you been adopted into His family? Does the Spirit testify with your spirit that you've been adopted, what the Word of God says that you've been adopted? Someone may be here this morning and say, you know, I don't have good reason to think that I am really a Christian. I don't have good reason to think that I really am a true child of God. So how can I become one? That's the question. How can I become a child of God? Here's how you do it. You must get to Christ. You must get to Jesus Christ. One thing is for sure. As long as there is no connection between you and Jesus Christ, you are not a child of God, and you never will be. Until that changes. Listen to what the Scripture says. Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." How? How are you a son of God? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. "God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." God sent Jesus Christ to redeem us from our sins, that we might receive the adoption as sons. How do you become a child of God? By believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you need to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you are a sinner. You have sinned. And the only way that your sin can be paid for is by offering an offering to God that will blot it all out. And you and I can never come up with an offering like that. There's only one offering that blots out sin. Only one offering blots out our black, vile, ugly sins. And that's an offering that God provides. It's that offering that has been provided through the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you need to believe upon Him. And when you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know of a truth that you are a son of God, a daughter of God. Someone else may say, yes, I have reason to think that I am a child of God. I have been born of Him. I have been adopted into His family. All right. And I ask you, do you live like it? Are you living with a consciousness of those realities? Does the reality of sonship impact you at all? Does it impact your decisions? Does it impact how you feel? Do you ever marvel at the great grace of God in making you His child? And what an amazing thing it is. Adoption is all of grace. What is it that should move God toward me to include me in His family? Sonship involves a change in character. What is it about me that should cause God to move toward me and remove the heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh? There's nothing about us that should move God to do anything kind toward us. It is purely of His grace. Are you amazed by that? Do peace and contentment and affection characteristically mark your relationship to God? You know, it's difficult for me to understand. Sometimes people, they talk about being upset with God and being angry with God. That's hard for me to relate to. How do you get angry with God? How do you get upset with God? I mean, who of us can say that God has dealt us a bad hand? We're not roasting in hell right now. His dealings with us are all of grace. And that means that our relationship to Him should be marked by contentment and peace and affection and warmth. You know, God wants us to understand just how much He loves us. He wants us to understand how great His grace is toward us in Christ. And He wants us to understand that so much that He describes our relationship to Him in terms of being in His family. We are his children. He uses the picture of a family to illustrate it. May our spiritual sonship to God in Christ exert a greater and greater influence upon how we think and speak and act and feel. Let's pray together. Our Father, as your people, we ask that you would help us to live our lives more so than we have in days past in the light of this glorious reality of our sonship to you. And we pray for those who are in this place, who are strangers to Christ, those who have a knowledge of Christ, but have not a saving knowledge of him. Those who have a form of religion but no power. Those who may be religious and yet don't know Christ in this way. Father, we pray that you will urge them to believe upon your Son to the saving of their souls. And by your grace, Father, might you be pleased to help them to begin to know what it is to be a son or a daughter in your spiritual family. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.